is try to bring together. How many of you were not here the previous sessions? Okay. I think what we're going to share tonight can sit on its own without any other previous information. But the whole struggle of Christianity in the West, for lack of a better term, is a struggle between cultural, doctrinal Christianity. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, cultural, doctrinal Christianity. I thank God for doctrine. Thank God for a culture that produces what we've got in the West. You know, Charles Darwin, who we all know from Darwinian anti-Christian evolution fame, made the statement that if he ever landed on a certain island without any protection, he would pray that the island had been Christianized first. You know, never mind the common sense question that should follow that. Well, if that's true, then what are you teaching what you're teaching? The point is, I'm thankful for the Christianization of the culture, but the problem with the Christianization of the culture is that it produces cultural Christianity. And the problem with cultural Christianity is that even people with right doctrine can be deader than a doornail spiritually and not even know that they're dead. And that's why we have now come into this time that we're in where the absence of real, manifestly integrous Christianity has made a place for Christianization of the culture and culturalization of the Christians. So now we are so homogenized and mixed together in our lifestyle, behavior, entertainment choices, sexuality, you name it. Name almost anything you want to name, and you can't hardly tell a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Statistically, it's abysmally the same. Doesn't matter if you're looking at young people or old people. Now, there are some variations. For instance, some of the stats out on divorce, for instance, you know, you hear it thrown around Christian marriage ends in divorce just as often as non-Christian marriage. That's not true. There's a lot of variations in that that prove that to be manifestly untrue. And there's a lot of solid evidence of true Christian influence on the culture that is not just cultural. It really has substance to it. But on the other hand, for those who are measuring what's going on in our culture, people that do that, I'm thankful there are people that do that. So I can read their work and put it down and forget it because it wears me out. But for the people that really do that, they are reporting that it looks like there's been about a 1% decline in Christian pursuit in the West every year for the last 30 years. Or for the last 20 years, excuse me. And there's pretty good reason to think that that's true. And we all know people. I mean, we all know people. You think, I thought that guy was a Christian. I mean, he's living like a total pagan. And maybe if you are close enough to him, you interact with him, and he may even just tell you up front, well, you know, I just don't buy into a lot of that church stuff that I used to buy into. And church stuff, I always wonder what that means, church stuff. I don't ever want to talk to people about church stuff. I want to talk to them about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and where he is in all of this. Because the fact is, this may freak out some people if you say it to them, depending on how churchy they are, but you can have wrong doctrine and a right heart. You can have right doctrine and a wrong heart. Now, the goal is to have right doctrine and a right heart. You don't have to pick between wrong one and wrong other. And right doctrine transforms us in ways that obviously false doctrine can't, for just obvious reasons. But how many of you have ever known somebody who quoted all the right verses and had all the right answers, but you would never go to them in a time of trouble? You would never trust them with your heart. Got all the right doctrine. Look, if right doctrine and, let me add something else to it. How about right behavior? Right doctrine and right behavior. Now that should knock a spiritual home run, shouldn't it? No. Who had right doctrine and right behavior in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The Pharisees. So have we produced a big bumper crop of Pharisees who can argue doctrine right and left and get red-faced about it and write blogs about it? But kindness, gentleness, meekness, love, the fruit of the Spirit. Being right is not a fruit of the Spirit. C.S. Lewis said he never felt less like Christ than 5 minutes after he had destroyed an atheist in a debate. He said, there's something about winning intellectually. You lose spiritually. Depending on what your motive was in the conquest of your opponent. If the motive was love, then you will not feel that. But quite often it has become, you know, if I can conquer a debate opponent, what have I accomplished? Most of the time, I have accomplished alienating, embarrassing, and infuriating him. So I have not won him to the kingdom or opened his heart to the things of God. I've actually closed him up even more. I'm not against apologetics, for heaven's sakes. That's part of what I do. But apologetics in its biblical form, Peter says, be ready, be prepared to give an answer. That's the word apologia in Greek, to give an answer. Conquering somebody so that my answer is bigger than their answer and my answer dominates their answer is not the same thing as what Peter was talking about when he said, be ready to give a clear explanation in the hopes that they will hear and understand and receive it. I've been able to do that on a number of occasions on college campuses. And you know who God seemed to give me the greatest freedom to do that with, of all people, were really, really angry lesbian activists. Who'd have thought it? You know, me. Redneck, me. But they think I personify everything they think they hate. And on rare occasions, but more times than not, actually, I've been able to engage them in conversation and they would say something and I would not try to do it, but I would just simply respond by saying, I agree with about 90% of what you just said. And they're not prepared for that. So let me explain to you why I agree. Maybe they just talked about the domination of men over women in many Christian circles and how Christians dominate women. And I said, let me back that up a little bit. The 10% I don't agree with is that not all Christians do that, and the 10% I don't agree with is that there's no scripture to support men treating women that way. In fact, there's all kinds of scripture that are the opposite of that. But I totally agree with what you've been saying about the domination of women by men in certain Christian circles and the wrongness of that. Well, first it takes them by surprise, and then they, after they figure out that I'm not just jiving them, I'm able to engage. And look, in every situation that was successful, because there's a lot that weren't successful. I mean, there's plenty of them that just cuss me out and point to me with middle fingers and, you know, things like that. There's plenty of that. But bottom line is, if I could get them alone or even with just one or two friends and hear them tell me the story behind the story of the uncle who molested them, the father who molested them, the brother who molested them, the pastor who molested them. See, I could go on and on and on. There are always evils on both sides that you can illustrate anecdotally. And they're true stories. And it's true in racism. It's true in sexuality. It's true in politics. It's true in every aspect of life that you can name. Even abortion. There's always some other element. I'm not saying abortion is ever right. I'm saying that sometimes extenuating circumstances in the conflict over abortion can bring a place of agreement and interaction. The devil, the word diabolos, devil. What is a devil? Diabolos in Greek. It means, among other things, to cast a stumbling block into the feet to cause to fall. And that word evolved into one who divides in order to conquer. And that's why Jesus said a house divided against itself can't stand. And the devil, the word devil came to finally mean basically slanderer, accuser, slander, accuse, slander, accuse. And you see his work going on now in the culture, every direction we look. Polarization, slander, and accuse. Saul Alinsky was the biggest proponent of Marxist, communist propagandizing in the 1960s. He was an occultist. He was a Satan worshiper who dedicated his book to Lucifer. And he is the one that is the chief intellect behind much, if not all, of what you hear from left-wing politics. Now, that should give everybody in here pause when you say, well, it's Christian to take care of the poor. You're right. It's Christian to take care of the poor. What do you mean by take care of the poor? Does that mean abandon principles of responsibility and never help a person learn to make their own way? Or does it mean what the left quite often turns it into, and that is a big, 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 big government to take care of people that eventually it will not be able to take care of? Don't think of those topics as political. Think of them first as principles of common sense examination, for one thing. The bottom line is, when it comes to things like the border, for instance, how many of us in this room lock your doors at night? Why? Don't you love people? Don't you care about people? How dare you lock your doors at night? How many of you have extra space in your house where a lot of people could sleep at night? Do you have them in there yet? Aren't you Christians? Now, you think I'm being facetious, but I'm not being facetious. I'm simply giving you a small picture of what is being expected on a large picture. There's the purpose for that is not to provide space on the boat for more people. The purpose of that is to sink the boat. That's the plan. Sink the boat. We don't care how many children or how many suffering people are injured in the process. You know, Lenin said, if you're going to make an omelet, you got to crack some eggs. And what he was referring to was skulls. That was the attitude. And so you have to start wrestling through these questions. How do I respond, not politically, not from the left or from the right, but from the throne of God? What is God saying to me that's my responsibility in confronting the darkness around us? I could use other examples. I could use sexuality, you know. What position should I take on the subject of sex? Well, what do you mean, what position should you take? The scriptures have already said, don't fornicate. Sex is for a man and a woman together in the confines of marriage. That's clear. It's only made unclear when we decide that we don't like those rules and we're going to therefore find some theology that we make up out of our own imagination to force issues in another direction. But before you just go to seed on that, on the other hand, there are people who, for whatever reason, genetically, have been damaged or deformed in their sexual development on the chromosomal level. Now, what I mean by that, and I don't want to get too technical with it. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but I want you to realize there are people who have got damage in their very body, and their psyche has been affected by that, and they are telling the truth when they say, I've always felt this way. I've never felt normal, whatever normal might be in the conversation. How are we as God's people going to respond to those suffering people in a way that is Christ-like and godly and redemptive? We're not going to just say, well, you know, it's okay for you then. You're an exception. You can live in a different set of moral values. Because there's all kinds of people who have debilitations in their sexuality. You know, my grandfather died. My grandmother was left without a sex partner. So did that mean it was okay for her to just go out and look for somebody to sleep with just because she was a widower? A widow? I mean, I'm not trying to be unnecessarily gross about that. I'm just trying to get us to think. Now, having said all that, here's the thing I'm most concerned about tonight. I told you we're going to wrap all this up in about an hour. So you leave tonight, you'll have all those answers settled, and you won't even have to think about it anymore. Not. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, the goal of our instruction is love out of a pure heart. The goal of our instruction is love out of a pure heart. Paul's saying, everything I teach is ultimately seeking to bring you to a point of living, walking, and ministering in love. Now, okay, that clears it up. John Lennon and the Beatles said that a long time ago. All you need is love. And then you have to deal with the question, how do you define love? What do you call love? One of the big mantras of the current sexual movement in this country or in the West is there can't be anything wrong with who you love. But if you define who you love as certain sexual actions on them, then you're redefining love, because love is not a sex act. So then you get in the wrestling match again. How do we How do we negotiate all this stuff? It's understandable how some people would retreat from it and really hope for the rapture. But I got news for you. Contrary to popular American folklore about the end of the age, you ain't going nowhere. You ain't going to fly out of here. We've got more work to do than we've ever had to do in the history of the world. And Jesus is not going to take the salt of the earth out of the earth when the earth is most in need of salt. He's not going to take the light of the world out of the world when the world is most desperate for light. And if you're not careful, if you get over-focused on the dark, you will lose your own peace, then you will lose your own ability to be salt and light. And Jesus said, if you lose your ability to be salt, you're worthless for the purpose of preserving anything, and you will be thrown out by men, not by God. This is not about salvation. You will be thrown out by men and trampled under their feet. The church in America is in the process of experiencing the truth of that word. We are being thrown out of our cultural platform that we have held for 300-400 years. And God is allowing it. I was speaking one time about 20 years ago to a church, and I heard myself say something I didn't personally believe. And then I had to go listen to the message and write down notes and study it. It came out of my mouth. I heard myself say, God is about to tear down the white picket fence of white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, Christianized American culture. And the church is going to think the devil is doing it, but God is doing it. Because God is not pleased with the way we have redefined the gospel and made it impotent in the face of the darkest and most difficult struggles of human existence. I don't think I've ever been asked back there. But it doesn't matter because it has come to pass exactly that way. 30 years ago, our ministry and other ministries, our local ministry in North Carolina at that time, we had not moved there yet. We were still in Texas, but Our team that was there, they put on a banquet for pastors, sent out notices, 300 pastors in that area to come to a luncheon provided by their ministry to give them free information on how to minister to sexually broken people. One pastor showed up. One pastor. That pastor was so angry at the other pastors that he went back and contacted a number of them and confronted them about why they didn't come. And the number one response he got from them was, we don't have any sex problems in our congregation. It's not redemptive or helpful for me to make fun of the level of foolishness behind that ignorant statement. I have to really behave myself, not to sin in my response to that. But I don't know, how can you be that naive? Now we're overrun with phone calls asking for help from those pastors, those same pastors. And not only are they asking for help concerning their own congregations, but their own children. At the very time they were being offered help and equipping, they completely ignored it because it was too demanding, too scary, or who knows what else. I mean, I can't say what their motive really ultimately was, but the bottom line was, like all of us, this is a very human behavior. I'm not above this. I've seen it in myself. It's too much. I can't bear it. I can't take it. I got to flip the channel. I got to change the radio station. I got to turn off the tape player. I got to quit. I don't want to go. I don't want to go the night they talk about this at church, whatever this is. Now, some of us have taken that challenge to heart, and we are penetrating the cult. This church has taken the challenge to heart, and it's addressing racism. It's addressing sexual brokenness. It's addressing the political and poverty struggles of the culture, and that's exactly what we're supposed to do. But I'm saying all of that. I haven't gotten to my point yet. I'm saying all that to say this. We are not going to win until we begin to obey Jesus in one simple command. Jesus said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you." We managed to shrink that down into a deformed, false, called the Great, we call it the Great Commission. Really, you got to drop the C off and call it the Great Omission. The Great Commission is supposed to be get everybody to hear the gospel. If, as soon as everybody hears the gospel, one time, if they all can hear the gospel just one time, then the rapture will happen and we can all get out of here. That kind of mythology, that kind of false teaching. It's not what Jesus said. He didn't say pass tracts out to everybody, and when the last person gets the last tract, that'll be the signal for us to wrap this thing. That's not what he said. He said, all power belongs to me in both heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go into all the world and disciple all nations. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That has nothing to do with just dipping people in water and getting them out of water and making sure that as you do it, you say God's name. Well, we managed to even make a fight out of that. If you know your history, and you don't need to know it, maybe you don't know it, and I shouldn't even bring it up, but there was a long period in Pentecostal history of fights between different denominations over what name you're supposed to baptize people in. Silly stuff like that. And behind all of that kind of stuff is diabolos, divide and conquer. To baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit means bring them, immerse them into the life of the Trinity. Immerse them into the life of the Trinity. And then in that immersion, teach them everything I commanded you. Did anybody ever say that to you when you were a young Christian? Did anybody ever sit down with you and say, you know, Jesus wants you to learn how to live like him. He doesn't want you to just believe in him. That's how you start. But he wants you to believe like him. A lot of people believe in Jesus. They just don't believe Jesus. Jesus said, the works that I do, you'll do also, and greater works than these will you do, because I'm going to the Father. Well, I don't believe that. Jesus said, if an enemy strikes you, if a man strikes you on your cheek, turn the other cheek. We don't believe that. We don't like that. We don't like it. Some denominations even decided to take that part of the Bible and put it off in the millennium somewhere. Well, that part of the Bible doesn't apply to us, they say. Jesus said, forgive your enemy. And if you don't, you will not be forgiven. I know Christians who won't forgive. Well, you just don't understand. You don't understand what I've been through. As if by saying that, they're implying that if they didn't need to forgive someone, then they could forgive. I mean, the whole point that you have to forgive is because you need to forgive. That's the reason you have to forgive, because there's something to forgive. When you don't forgive, I mean really forgive, not like what I did as a kid when I forgive and forget, you know, forgive and forget. Not like I did, but forgive from your heart so that you actually reach a point. Listen, let me camp on this for a minute. I wish sometimes, you ever wish you could erase everything you know in the Bible and start over without the religious blinders on? Even just for a minute. Do you have any comprehension what a radical, offensive thing it was when Jesus said in Matthew 5, if a soldier conscripts you to carry his pack 1 mile, carry it 2. We think the people that Jesus said that to were all good little Sunday school graduates. And they were sitting there like you see in all the Bible pictures and all the movies, you know. All these little people are sitting there listening to Jesus and they've got this halo look on their face and they're all just happy and moonbeam grinning. And Jesus says, now, if someone takes away your coat, give him your cloak also. And they all go, amen, yeah. They hated Rome. They hated Rome with a hatred that most of us can't comprehend, even with all of our political struggles. They hated Rome. Some of Jesus' own disciples, he called sons of thunder, James and John. There were other members of the disciples who were part of the terrorist organization set against Rome and seeking to liberate Israel with the sword. Do you realize what chutzpah it took for Jesus to say to people, if a Roman soldier pulls you out of the line and says, carry my stuff for 1 mile, I want you to carry it 2 miles. I mean, try to get a grip on what that would do here, not here, what that would make you feel here, inside you, in your emotions, in your sense of propriety, your sense of faithfulness to national Israel, your sense of family heritage. More than likely, you've got people in your family that have been murdered by those blood-drinking thugs. You can't speak the name of Rome without spitting and cussing. You want me to carry their stuff 2 miles? Well, before Jesus had said that, he made a couple of other problem statements. He said, for instance, if you come to the altar and you bring an offering And there you remember that you have someone has something against you. Not that you have something against them. You remember somebody has something against you, and it comes to your mind while you're at the altar. Leave your offering. Don't offer your offering yet. Go and make things right with your brother. Then come offer your offering. You know why? Because I don't desire sacrifice. I'm not interested in your sacrifices. Sacrifices have their place, but they are meaningless if your relationships on the horizontal level are not right. You have no access on the vertical level. You get that? Jesus, then he said things like, if you say to your brother, you numbskull, you're in danger of being brought before the council. Why was that? Why was that? Do y'all remember the verse I'm talking about in Matthew 5? If you say to your brother, you know, racha, which is an Aramaic word for, you know, numbskull. I could say it means idiot, but I tend to use that one more than I should, so it makes me convicted if I translate it that way. So I just conveniently say something else. Because I'm struggling with this just like you are. Don't think I'm up here, I've got all this figured out, and I'm dumping it on you. But I can't escape what I'm talking about anymore. I can't just say, well, you know, I'll get to that part eventually. I was with a bunch of guys witnessing one time, and one of my buddies with a black belt, and this guy was giving us trouble. And next thing I knew, Bobby's right foot was upside this guy's head. And he gets up and he said, I thought you Christians turned the other cheek. He said, I ain't learned that part yet. I do like that story. See, I really like that story. Did Jesus really mean that you're supposed to be a total wuss pacifist? No, that's not what that means. But before we start wrestling with what it doesn't mean, are we even willing to consider what it does mean and try to obey that? Jesus said, teach them everything I've taught you. We don't do that. We don't do that. Basically, we have a list of moral rules and regulations that every church has. For me as a kid, as a little Baptist kid, it was drinking beer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't drink beer and thou shalt be saved. They didn't say it that way, but they did. They really did say it that way. I had buddies of mine who, I'd say, man, why don't you give your heart to Jesus? Cliff Hurst came to my room one night, football, all troubled. I said, Cliff, what's the matter? He said, man, I need to get right with God, man. There's finna be war in the Middle East. Israel's finna go to war. It's right before the Yom Kippur War. He said, man, Jesus is coming. I'm not right with him. I said, what are you going to do about it? He said, I can't quit drinking, man. I can't give up my beer, man. I can't. He thought he had to give up his beer to follow Jesus. Jesus would never have said to him, give up your beer and then you can follow me. No, we made that rule. We made that rule. I grew up in an alcoholic home. I hate alcohol. I know what it can do. But the alcohol didn't do it. Just like guns don't kill people, people kill people. The beer didn't destroy my family. The misuse of it did. The heart did. I used to get so mad at my dad. He would yell and I would yell. And he would cuss and I would cuss. And I became a poetic cusser in the name of the Lord. And one day the Lord said to me, I was praying for my dad. Praying best I could. And up comes this verse that said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. And as clear as a bell, I saw the alcohol that went in my dad was not defiling him nearly as much as the cursing coming out of me about his drinking. Are you hearing me? And my anger and bitterness toward him for drinking was more binding to him than anything he was doing to himself. And the reason I know is because when I repented of my unforgiveness toward my dad, chains fell off of him and he was a changed man. He wasn't completely sanctified immediately, but there was a marked change and he quit drinking. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus said. But we're not. We don't obey Jesus in those areas. But we will. We're going to. I could go on through Matthew 5, Matthew 6, various other statements he made. Those are the parts of the Bible most people don't read. They just don't read them. Don't know what to do with them. Try this. Try an experiment. Get you a little wire-bound notebook like you used in high school. And start writing down everything Jesus commanded us to do. Just let the Holy Spirit, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Start writing down whatever he commanded you to do. And then try every day to obey some aspect of it. What did you do today that Jesus told you to do? Or what did you refrain from doing that Jesus told you he didn't want you to do? This, and listen, these are not do's and don'ts kinds of things. This is things like, I've had a hard week and I'm tired and I don't want a day to myself and I've got it all planned out how I want it to go. And the phone rings and I look to see who it is and it's someone who's really troubled that I've been helping, but I don't feel like talking to them today. And I start to ignore it. And Jesus says, don't ignore him today. You can have your day off later. Now, if I disobey that, I'm going to go to hell. Right? Y'all got to loosen up. Y'all have got to loosen up. Obviously, I won't go to hell if I don't answer the phone. Some of you didn't know how to answer. You were scared. Well, maybe you will go to hell. I mean, I don't know all these rules. There are no rules. I know I won't go to hell because I know the times I rationalized and didn't answer the phone and went on and had my day. And I was miserable for the day because I knew I was divided in my loyalties. God doesn't want me to answer the phone because I'm keeping a rule. He wants me to love the man on the phone like he loves him. And he wants me to be so in union with Jesus that when the moment Jesus says something he wants me to do, I do it. He wants me to get to the place where I am so in union with him that his thoughts become my thoughts and my thoughts become his thoughts. Some of you who struggle to hear the voice of God, I never hear God. I think it's just me. Did you know sometimes they're the same voice? You want God to interrupt your brain and speak like, you know, the voice in the Ten Commandments or something. You know, I want you to. It's not the way he wants it. That's not what he's after. He wants you to be in close union with him so that when you just have a sense of something like answering the phone. Okay? Hey, let me turn it around. Let me reverse it. This is the way it was 3 or 4 years ago before I learned to let myself rest. I need a day off. I'm desperate for a day off. Phone rings. It's so-and-so. I got to answer it. And the Lord says, no, you don't. You told me you were going to spend the day with me, and you're already not keeping your promise. But I'm doing this for you. No, you're not. You're doing it to placate your own sense of responsibility, which you imposed upon yourself. I didn't tell you to do it. I'm calling you to be with me and rest, and you're disobeying that. And you're going to get burned out, and then you're going to need all kind of extra help in ministry, and I'm trying to save you from it. Because my yoke is easy. My burden is light. If your yoke is not easy and your burden is heavy, guess what? It's not coming from Him. It's self-imposed legalism. Am I making any sense? You see, I spent 45 years dealing with me, and 30 of those years, 35, dealing with people. And we do all these important things, and I'm not for one minute disregarding those important things, healing their memories, working with them in forgiveness, helping them work through childhood unfulfilled issues, and, you know, laying those basic foundations, all the things that the ministry here do that I was invited in to bless and support to help them do. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying and think I'm telling you none of that matters. It all matters. But after people coming to our conferences year in and year out and asking for prayer for the same thing they asked for prayer for the first time they came X number of years before, I went to my face and I said, what's wrong? What's wrong here? What's wrong here? People should get help, but it should then build, and they should make more and more progress in freedom and joy and relationship and fruitfulness. And the Lord said to me, He said, well, what's going on in your life that you're still struggling with? And I began to take that wire-bound notebook I told you. This has been about 10 years ago. I began to write down the things in my own life that had not changed. No, I didn't drink. I was a good little Baptist boy. I didn't drink. My dad drank because he's drunk. But I didn't drink. I'm Mr. Holy. I just cussed like a blue streak and got in fist fights because I was so full of anger at my dad, I couldn't manifest the character of Jesus in my interpersonal relationships, and I took it out on the football field, and that wasn't enough. I took it out in fights. That's how I got my plastic teeth. But I could quote Scripture, too. I could quote Scripture and cuss. Now, James says bitter water and sweet water shouldn't come out of the same well, but it does. It shouldn't, but it does. Why does it? Because there's something bitter still in me. Why is there something bitter in me? Because I haven't forgiven. Now, I haven't forgiven. Most of what we're wrestling with boils down to who you have not forgiven. Over and over and over, I see it. And don't be disappointed in yourself if you've forgiven somebody and then in prayer one day, up pops another layer of unforgiveness toward that same person. It doesn't mean you're fake. It means God's going after another layer of it. Does the layer ever get to the bottom? Yes. But if you hadn't gotten there yet, keep letting the Lord deal with it. Because you know what? You get to the bottom of all of that and you can actually begin to love your enemies. I pastored the church in Longview, church of 1,500 people. I came in to fill the shoes of the pastor who helped build that church. And then in the middle of that, he decided, after I got there, he didn't want to leave. And so you can imagine that was difficult. And the church began to split into factions. Can you imagine that happening? Churches splitting into factions. Some were of clay and some were of John, and some were of this one, and some were of that one. And so Diabolos began to divide and conquer. And in the middle of it, there was one woman who seemed to work all the groups against one another. All the groups against one another. She had enemies in every group because she had manipulated people in every group. And I was so angry at her. And the church disintegrated. It didn't split. It melted. And we all got badly hurt. And one day I was in the grocery store and I saw her over in the tomato section. So I went to the Oreos to get as far from her as I could. And the Lord stopped me and he said, "How long are you going to keep doing this?" I said, "I don't want to talk to her." He said, "Go speak to her." Now, this is embarrassing to tell you. It's so stupid. I'm embarrassed to tell you. As if God didn't know every thought in my head, I said, "Okay, I'll go talk to her." And I went over to her and got as obnoxiously friendly to her as I could get in order to make her miserable as I could. And then I smiled and wished her a nice day and went back to the Oreos. And I spent the most miserable night of my life up to that point. The Holy Spirit was, he wasn't going to let me get away with something so stupid. And God showed me my heart. Did you know that the reason if you call your brother Racha in Israel, you would be taken before the council, which was the legal body of Israel. Not the Sanhedrin, but the appellate court, so to speak. The Jews believed that when you slander someone, it is equal to an act of physical violence. Okay? Are you with me? If you slander someone, it is equal to an act of physical violence. And if you spread gossip about someone, it is equal to attempted murder. And Jesus didn't contradict that. There was something among the Jews called the white face. To make somebody's face turn white means to speak of them in front of others in a way that uncovers their shame. And this is what else they taught that Jesus did not contradict. If you tell something true about somebody, if you tell somebody false about somebody, then you slandered them. So-and-so, did you know so-and-so's having an affair, you know, with someone? You know, someone's in adultery or whatever, you name it. But if you tell something true about somebody, you're more guilty because you've uncovered their sin. If you slander them and it's not true, you've injured them. If you spread things about them that are true, you've destroyed them. And Jesus said, if you say to your brother, "You fool," which the vernacular in this context means, it's not the fool of Proverbs. What Jesus is saying here is if you say to them, "You are a godless, useless human being who I wish didn't exist." That's kind of an amplified version of it. You are verbally committing murder. He says you're in danger of hellfire. Okay, that's all. You can go home now. Do you realize what a different world we would live in the church, if we took that to heart and obeyed it? I can't tell you. In my early days, God delivered me from stupid things sometimes. Sometimes He didn't. Sometimes He let me just hit the wall with my face. But sometimes He saved me. I don't know why, but I was sitting at a table one time with a group of pastors. I was the youngest guy at the table. I was sitting with a group of pastors, and the name of a certain television preacher came up, very well known in certain circles in Los Angeles. And this particular guy was a genius linguist and an incredible businessman. I was on his show one time, actually. But he began to kind of get wobbly, and he got really weird. And he got to where he would get on the camera. He started smoking these gigantic cigars on camera. And he would have these deep blue eyes. And he would stare at the camera and puff that cigar. Just stare at the camera. And, of course, all the lunatics in Los Angeles started watching him. They loved him, you know. They would watch him, and they started sending him money. And so he got to be bigger and bigger and bought bigger satellites. And he got stranger and stranger. Then he would, right in the middle of all this, do a teaching on, say, something like the atonement. And it would just be mind-blowingly beautiful and true and good and life-changing. Then he'd get back and put his cigar back in his mouth and stare in the camera. And then he'd cuss people for not sending money. And I mean, it was really nuts. It was really nuts. But I'm sitting there. Y'all think I'm making this stuff up. You can't make some of this stuff up. I'm sitting there at this table in Dallas with all these preachers, and they're all big guys, and I'm just a kid, you know. Thankfully, thank you, God, I kept my mouth shut. Because I was the only one at the table that had ever been on this guy's show. That might have been one reason I kept my mouth shut. I don't know. But they were all making fun of him. And they were all just, you know, yuck, 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 and making comments about him. But the pastor right next to me, I looked out at the corner of my eye, and there were tears coming down his face. And everybody got quiet. He said, y'all are talking about, and then he named him. I'll call him Bill Williams. Y'all are talking about Bill Williams. He said, Bill Williams was the best man at my wedding. I love Bill Williams. I know his testimony. I know where Jesus saved him from. I know that he's one of the greatest New Testament scholars ever to live. And what you people at this table don't know is he was mishandled by the medical profession, and they've damaged his brain with missed medication, and it's now beginning to show up in ways that we don't know what to do about. And we're fighting for his mind. We're fighting for his life. But right now, around this table, I wouldn't want any of you praying with me for him. I would only want somebody to pray with me who wants his welfare and his good. I've never been so thankful for keeping my mouth shut as it was in that moment. But then the Lord said to me later on, he said, well, I saved you from embarrassment. But how responsible are you on the inside? Because you really enjoyed their jokes. And if you had felt more comfortable, you would have joined in. The only thing that saved you from being as guilty as the other men around the table is that you didn't have the arrogance to present yourself as their equal. And so your ability to keep your mouth shut saved you. But it wasn't because you were better than the other men. The Lord wasn't saying that to condemn me. I didn't feel condemned. I felt relieved and rescued and chastised. Am I making any sense? That man did come out of his mental illness and ended up being, again, one of the most effective teachers of the New Testament and really brought hundreds of people to Christ in the Los Angeles area. And he's with the Lord now. But we all do it so easily. Now, in closing, does that give you some hope? In closing, the topic tonight is not any one aspect of what I've been talking about. Language, unforgiveness, anger. We could look at so many other things. Giving. Jesus covers everything. Adultery. Lust. The law says don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman or man and desire them in your heart, that means you build a fantasy of them inside your heart. You've committed the act already. I meet Christians all the time that are looking at porn. Everybody does it. We got a whole generation out there in their teens and 20s. They not only don't feel bad about it, they actually wonder why anybody would be upset about it. I mean, what's wrong with it? Well, what's wrong with it is it destroys people. All these things destroy people. You can't look at a porn picture and not be destroying the child in that picture. That girl or that guy was somebody's little boy or little girl. Well, we could go on all these rabbit trails. They're important rabbit trails. That's not what I want to get across tonight. What I want to get across is simply this. It's very simple. It's not a profound idea. When we start obeying Jesus, I mean, really focusing to obey him, two things will happen. First thing that will happen is the Lord Jesus Christ will see that you're taking him seriously, and he will take you seriously. You shall seek me, and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. Jesus picks up on that verse from Jeremiah 29, and he just shrinks it down to a simple statement. Knock, and the door will be opened. Seek, and you will find. Some of you have been struggling with areas in your life for a long time. I know I have too. There's areas in my character that just won't change. And I reached a place, several different places in my life, where I just said, well, it's never going to change. I just got to wait for the resurrection of my body. Maybe, you know. I had a teacher in college who told all of us. He said, I've been struggling with lust. He was always asking for prayer for lust. Praying for lust. He wasn't married yet. He was a young student teacher. But, you know, praying for lust. And I'm not saying if he was married, he wouldn't have trouble with lust. But you get my point. And I asked him one day, just kind of half joking. I said, how's your struggle with lust coming? And he said, well, I really got upset. And I got before the Lord and I just cried out to God to speak to me. And God, I said, he said, God spoke to me. I said, what did he say? He said, well, son, if you have to, he said, He had told us that this was a cross he had to bear. He finally figured this is his cross he had to bear. And so he got before the Lord, and the Lord said, if you have to have a cross to bear, son, at least you picked one you can enjoy. I have absolutely no trouble believing the Lord said that to him. First, because God has a sense of humor. Second, because that was really the issue. It's a cross I've got to bear. No, the problem was he wasn't quite serious enough about it yet. He wasn't really seeking the Lord about it. Look, I'm not saying to be serious with God, you've got to grovel. God doesn't want you to grovel. He just wants you to get serious enough to stay focused on that issue until you break through it. I'm 64 years old. I've been battling certain things since I was a teenager. Certain other things I've been battling since my late 20s and early 30s. I have come to a place lately of seriously getting before Jesus every morning of my life. If I've got a busy day, I'll get up an hour earlier. Not because that wins brownie points with God. Not at all. I just need uninterrupted time to do this. I've quit doing it running out the door, sending God telegrams. I get in his presence and I say, this in me has not changed in all these years. Please show me what's wrong. I did not say, please deliver me. I prayed that prayer for years. He hadn't done it. You know why he didn't deliver me? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God within you that is energizing you to do it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not saying work so you can stay saved. He is saying, take the salvation. By the word salvation doesn't mean heaven versus hell. That's not the meaning of the word salvation. I don't have time to get into that, but y'all know that. Salvation is so much more. Heaven and hell, very important. Yes, yes, yes. That's not what God's got on his mind. God is not interested in getting you to heaven so you don't go to hell. There is so much more of life in between those two subjects. And that's where the damnation and the hell is being manifested. It's in between the heaven and the hell. That's where all the hell is breaking loose, because we're not being salt, we're not being light, and we don't know how to be. And it all ends up being kind of Christian cult, where we all gather together and sing the same songs and get frustrated with the same cultural problems and talk about the pagans and hold our nose at all the different things we don't like, but we aren't changing. We aren't changing. Nobody knows it better than me, unless it's the other shepherds and pastors and teachers and counselors in this room. I don't want this to sound like this. I want it to sound like an invitation. Here's the invitation. When I got seriously before the Lord, and it mattered to me more what he thought than what I thought or what anybody else thought, I can't tell you when it happened, but I've noticed things falling off me that I've been fighting for years. Certain character flaws. Certain behaviors. Oh, don't think. Everybody always thinks when a preacher talks about character flaws, he's either talking about sex or money or pride. You know, money, sex, and power. Those are the three big ones. And as a result of thinking like that, we think that if we aren't caught in any of those three, we're pretty good people. But no, God began to deal with me about self-pity, whining, ingratitude, jealousy, competition. That's all I'll say about that. And the point was not to get me to stop doing the bad things. This is the last thing I'll say. The point was not to get me to stop doing the bad things. The point was to bring me into the good things. Nancy said something today so wise about this in the ministry that she's aware of, where they've stopped telling the people they're trying to help, don't fornicate. They're saying, save yourself for the glory and the beauty of what God is saving for you in a holy marriage. And they are seeing manifest results in the positive from that simple change from don't to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You know why Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor? You know what he was talking about? The Pharisees would stand on the street corner and they would say, come to me, all you who need to be brought under the yoke of the law. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will become keepers of the Torah. Jesus literally stood on the other side of the street, so to speak, and said, no, come to me, all you who are already tired and heavy laden from the yoke of this system. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And you'll find rest for your souls. What I'm telling you tonight, folks, are things that will give you rest and peace. I'm not there. God knows I'm not there. But I'm way closer than I've ever been. I have peace and rest in my heart I didn't know possible. Not a reward for being a good little Christian boy. It's just a natural result of living in reality. Start asking the Holy Spirit to show you where you are manifesting the spirit of death through your mouth, through your reactions, through your attitudes, and then ask the Lord, shine your light on this and help me take your yoke on me in this. Let's stand together. I love y'all. I never feel like I got finished. I never feel like I even got to the main point. But it's such a joy and an honor to get to come and be with you now and then. I love seeing the growth and the change in people. I would rather be with you and know that when I leave, you're going to carry on. You're going to keep walking through this, struggling through it till you're no longer struggling. And I know the pastoral team here, this church, has that vision for you. Father, please let anything I said tonight that was just born of my own heart, let it fall to the ground. He who speaks his own words seeks his own glory. He who speaks God's word seeks God's glory. I pray, Father, that any word I spoke that was just mine, let it fall to the ground. But let your word live big in us and grow in us and transform us until we are really like you in the earth, because that's what will save nations. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat again. Pat asked me to let her speak to you before we go.